We've got an interesting passage of scripture this morning. We're going to be finishing up Acts chapter 9. We're picking up in verse 32. So if you have your Bibles, take them out, open to Acts chapter 9, verse 32. And what we're going to see this morning as we close out this chapter are two different stories. But the reason this is interesting is because in both stories, we're going to see God working through the Apostle Peter to heal different individuals. And so the reason I think this is interesting is because there is, and we've talked about this before, if you have any questions about this, we've done a Bible study on this on Sunday nights. There is no indication in Scripture that God is still healing people in this particular way. What I mean by that is there is no indication from Scripture that the gift of healing, the miraculous gift that we see in the apostles and a select few other people in the New Testament, there's no indication that that gift is still active. This is not to say that God does not heal people. God absolutely heals people. But the idea that there are faith healers who can harness the power of God and heal people at their disposal, we just don't see any indication from Scripture that that is true for today. For example, we see that for just a very, very short, select period of time all throughout Scripture. We see healings in this way as the exception in Scripture and not the rule. This was not normal, even in the New Testament. Not every believer was doing this. This was an exception to the rule. And we don't see this happening throughout the full duration of the New Testament. However, it does happen in these two particular stories. So the trouble that we have with this is when we have a passage where we see God working through a supernatural healing, using someone to heal someone else, we come to that passage and we think, well, if God is not working in that way today, if God is still healing people divinely and supernaturally, but he's not empowering individuals to go and heal people, if God is not doing that today, then how could this passage possibly apply to me? And the temptation that we have is to read about God healing people through Peter and think, well, if God is not going to use me to heal someone like this, if God's not going to bring someone into my life that has the gift of healing, then how can any of this be relevant to me? But what we have to remember is that any time we see a healing like this in Scripture, that healing is meant to symbolize the gospel of Christ. It is meant to display the power of God to heal a sinful heart. And there's always application for us in the gospel, in the power of God through Christ, through his death and resurrection, to heal the sinful heart. What I think is so interesting this morning about these two stories we're going to read is, in both of these stories, there are details that are almost hidden in these passages. Details that seem very, very small and insignificant because they don't have anything to do with the healing themselves. But these details are going to provide us three characteristics that are essential for the Christian life. These details are essential for us today as Christians. These details have direct application for us as we sit here this morning. We have to be careful when we read our Bibles because a lot of times we miss the smallest details in the passage. And sometimes it's the smallest details that can be the most relevant for us. We'll get caught up in the supernatural healings. We'll get caught up in the miracles. We'll miss the little details along the way because we're so focused on the big things. So we're going to look at the little things this morning and talk about how that applies to the Christian life. Look at verse 32. The Word of God says, "Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed.' And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord." Would you join me in a word of prayer? God, we thank you so much for your perfect and sufficient word. God, we thank you for the opportunity to come together as believers to study it, to glorify you by submitting ourselves to it. And Father, we pray that as we submit to it and as we study it, you would edify us, that you would grow us, that you would disciple us. You would equip us to be the people you have called us to be, to be the church that you have called us to be in this community for your glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So that's the full duration. We just read the full duration of this first story. There's not a whole lot of details in the story. You're probably wondering, what small detail is he going to pick out that is relevant for us today? Well, I'm going to go back at verse 32. It says, "Now as Peter went here and there among them all." What this means is that Peter at this time was traveling around to different churches in the area. He didn't stay in one particular church. He had a ministry where he was traveling around to different churches. He was leading those churches. He was helping those churches. He was ministering to those churches and the believers that were in those churches. And so he found himself in different towns, and eventually he came to the town of Lydda. And he's there, and he's with them all. He's with the saints, is what it says. He came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. This is important, because we see that Peter's primary ministry is to the believers in the church, which means that Peter is spending most of his time surrounded by believers. He's spending most of his time with people from these churches. But I want you to notice verse 33. He's in Lydda. He's surrounded mostly by believers. But in verse 33, he says, there he found a man named Aeneas. And yes, you pronounce every single letter of that name, every single letter. There he found a man named Aeneas, and Aeneas had been bedridden for 8 years. He is paralyzed. Here's what's so important about this. It is only the power of Christ that can change the situation that Aeneas is living in. It is only the power of Christ that can change his circumstance. It is only the power of Christ that can change his condition. So what is it that Peter has done? Yes, he's ministering to the church. He's ministering to the saints. Most of his time is spent there. But though he's mostly around believers, he has still found a way to pursue the people that need Christ in that community. And so he found this man named Aeneas. And this is point number one for us this morning. You have your outline in front of you. Point number one, the Christian should pursue those who need Christ. It's such a small little detail in this passage. There he found a man named Aeneas. Peter took time away from the church. He took time away from the believers so that he could go looking for people that needed Christ. He was looking for opportunities to share and demonstrate the gospel through the ways that God had gifted him. He went out of his way to look for the people that needed Christ the most wherever he went. And what I wonder this morning is, are we doing the same? We have a responsibility, Christians, to be in constant pursuit of the people in our lives that need Christ. This is exactly what Peter does. Peter found a person who needed to be healed by Christ. And the reality for every single one of us who are believers today, who are sitting here in this room, if I gave you a few moments to think about it, you could think of several people off the top of your head that you know need Christ. Are you pursuing them? Are we actually caring enough about these people to go out of our way to find them and bring them the gospel of Christ? We have a responsibility to do this. And this is the problem. This is your last fill in the blank under number one. The problem that we have in this is we know we have a responsibility to share the gospel. We know we have a responsibility to make disciples. That's very clearly instructed in Scripture. We have that responsibility. But the issue is, and this is the last fill in the blank, many Christians fail to tell others about Christ because they go out of their way to avoid the people who need him the most. I'm going to say that one more time because I think that's important. I think that needs to sink in. Many Christians fail to tell others about Christ because they go out of their way to avoid the people who need him the most. We should be pursuing the people that need Christ, but oftentimes what happens is we do the exact opposite. Instead of pursuing them with the gospel, we will stand over here on the sideline and we will point the finger at the people who need Christ the most. And we will say, look at them. Look at what they're doing. Look at how bad their sins are. And we'll stand over here, and oftentimes we've got our group of Christian friends around us. And instead of pursuing these people with the gospel, we will stand and point the finger, and we will talk about them, and we will gossip, and we will put them down because it makes us feel better about ourselves. And the people that need Christ the most are not getting Christ from the church, because the church is too busy standing and watching and putting them down. We go out of our way so often to avoid the very people that we should be taking the gospel to. I hear many, many times, Pastor, I don't have opportunities to share the gospel because I'm just never around unbelievers. And I hear that said with this sense of pride. I'm never around unbelievers. Church, that is sinful. If you are never around unbelievers, then you are living in sin. Because you are to be disciple makers. And you will never make disciples if you spend your life avoiding those who are lost. This is something that desperately needs to change. The church all over the world, this desperately needs to change. We need to pursue the people who need Christ. Instead, we'll point the finger at them, and a lot of times we will also point the finger at the Christians who dare to cross that line and actually go after those people. And when we see them pursuing those people, we'll point the finger at them and say, can you believe that they were with them? Can you believe that they went and had dinner with them? Can you believe that they let their kids hang out with them? Sometimes we need to be reminded of what our mission is for the sake of the gospel, and it is to pursue those who need Christ. Because as Paul said, how can they believe if they don't hear? And how can they hear unless someone tells them? And church, how will anyone tell them if we are not pursuing them? Peter was ministering to the church. Most of his time was spent around believers, but he still found a way to pursue the people that needed Christ the most. And the result of Peter's pursuit was a life changed by the gospel. And the result of that life changed by the power of Christ was many lives changed by the power of Christ. Immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. There's a revival that is sparked in this community, and it started with Peter pursuing the people that needed Christ. If you really want to see something happen in our community church, we've got to go out of our way to bring the gospel to the people that need Christ the most. We can't keep avoiding them. We can't keep pointing the finger at them. We have to love them enough to share the gospel with them. Verse 36. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha. Tabitha is a believer. Tabitha translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. So here we have a woman in Joppa. She's a believer. She's known for her gracious acts, her good works among that community. She's known for being selfless, for putting the needs of others above herself. She has a great reputation. In those days, she became ill and she died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And here's what's important about that. Tabitha's gotten sick and she has died. And they have washed her body, they've laid her in the upper room. What this means is they have begun the funeral process for Tabitha. They have begun preparing her body to be placed in the tomb. And what's significant about this is usually in the Jewish culture, this is done very, very quickly. In ancient Jewish culture, they handled these matters very, very quickly. When someone died, it did not take long for them to prepare the body, and they would usually immediately go to the tomb. What's odd about this is they don't go to the tomb. Instead, they take her body and lay her in an upper room. So they start the process, but they don't take her to the tomb. Why? Look at verse 38. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. You can't miss this. This is that second little detail that is so, so important. This is why I mentioned at the beginning of the message that anytime we see some kind of supernatural healing, it is always a picture of the gospel. We know that Tabitha is a disciple of Christ. She is a believer. And yet, what we're going to see happen in the circumstance that Tabitha is still a picture of the gospel. How so? Because Tabitha is dead. Physically, she is dead. Physically, Tabitha can do nothing to change her circumstance. Physically, Tabitha cannot heal herself. She cannot resurrect herself. As far as Tabitha is concerned, by her own power and ability, she is helpless because she is dead. There's nothing Tabitha can do to help her cause. And these other believers, the ones who have prepared her body for the funeral, instead of taking her to the tomb, they recognize there's nothing she can do for herself. But they heard about Peter. And they heard about the way that the power of God was working through Peter. And so what they decide to do is, instead of putting Tabitha in the tomb, they take her to the upper room because they're trying to buy some time. And then they send two men to Lydda, where Peter is, because it's not very far from John. And watch what happens. They urge him, please come to us without delay. You see, what's happening here is the Christians at Joppa are interceding for Tabitha. They're stepping in for someone who can do nothing for herself. They're stepping in for someone who is dead because they recognize she cannot do a thing to change her condition. She can't even ask for help because she is completely dead. This is number two on your outline. This is how this applies to us. The Christian should model the interceding work of Christ. That's exactly what the Christians of Joppa did. The Christians of Joppa interceded for Tabitha. They stepped up, they sent people on her behalf, and what they were doing was petitioning the will and the power of God through Peter. They were petitioning the will of God to come and do a miracle in the life of Tabitha. Tabitha couldn't go herself. She's dead. She can't go to Peter herself. She can't send the messengers herself. So the believers, seeing the need that she had, seeing the need of a person who was dead, they interceded for her. They stepped in for her, and they petitioned the will and the power of God on behalf of Tabitha, who was dead. In fact, the word intercession means to petition for something. It means to ask for something. When you intercede, what you're doing is you are asking for something on behalf of someone else. That's exactly what these Christians have done. And in doing so, they modeled the very thing that Christ has done for us. Hebrews tells us that Christ is a great high priest. He is the great, perfect, eternal intercessor. And Christ interceded for us in his death on the cross. He interceded for us in his burial and in his resurrection from the grave. He was interceding for us through his finished work to provide us with salvation. But did you know that even today, as Christ is at the right hand of the Father, even today, Christ still has a ministry on your behalf, believer? Because Christ is still that great and perfect intercessor. And he is still working for you, advocating for you, interceding for you every single day. And if Christ is interceding for us, then we ought to be interceding for others as well. But I want you to see a picture of how Christ is interceding for us. I want you to get an understanding of this. Because we have to understand what Christ is doing for us in order to understand how we ought to model that for other people. Lamentations chapter 3, beginning in verse 22, you've probably heard this passage many times. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture of the hope that we have in Christ. The hope of our salvation, the peace that we can have in Christ. It says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. What an incredible passage of Scripture. The mercies of God overflowing for those who believe in Christ, those who are his people. Those mercies are renewing themselves every day. If you look at this in the original Hebrew text, this is painting a picture of mercy that is constantly renewing itself. Mercy that is constantly being refreshed. Mercy that is eternal and can never run out. Mercy that is always there. Mercy that will never go away. Mercy that you will always have through Christ and through faith in his death and his resurrection. We love that passage. What an incredible, incredible reminder of what we have in Christ. The mercy of God never runs out for those who have believed in Christ. But have you ever asked the question, why is that the case? Why is it that the mercy of God doesn't run out? Why is it that we receive every single moment of every day new morning mercies? Why is it that I have hope that the sin I committed yesterday has been covered by Christ and has the mercy of God? Why is it that I have hope for the mercy of God for the sins I committed this morning? Why is it that there is hope and mercy for the sin that I will commit tomorrow that I don't even know about yet? Why do I have mercy in those moments? It's because Christ is still standing before the Father, advocating for me every single moment of every single day. You have mercy because of what Christ is doing for you. And that mercy will never run out because Christ never stops interceding for you. His ministry for you never stops, believer. It is eternal. It is ongoing. It is happening right now as we speak. Hebrews 7, verse 25. Consequently, he, talking about Christ, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives. What that means is what he's doing is eternal. He always, always lives to make intercession. Christ is always making intercession for his bride. He is always making intercession for the saints who have been saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ and his death and his resurrection. Christ is always, always at work for you, believer. And he's always standing before the Father. And he's always pleading to his Father on your behalf. He's always begging the Father to give you those mercies. And that's why that mercy never runs out, because every time you need it, Christ is there standing before the Father, begging him to give it to you. You have mercy not because of who you are, but because the perfect Son of God, the Lamb of God, stands before the throne of God and asks for mercy on your behalf. Here's why this is important. Christ intercedes for us every moment of every day. He interceded for us in his death on the cross. He interceded for us in his resurrection from the grave. And he has provided for us through his death and resurrection eternal life. And his ministry is ongoing. And he stands before the throne of the Father. And he begs and pleads the Father for mercy on our behalf. He begs the Father for your sake every single moment of every single day, believer. So you ought to model that for other people. See, that's exactly what these Christians at Joppa are doing. They interceded for someone who was dead. They stepped in for someone who could not help themselves. Ephesians chapter 2 makes it very clear that apart from Christ, we are dead in our sins and trespasses. Ephesians chapter 2 makes it very, very clear that it is only by the grace of God that a person is saved and raised to new life in Christ. There is hope to be raised to new life in Christ for those who are dead in sin, but only by the grace of God. So how do we intercede for the people that need Christ? It's very simple. Pray for them. Pray that God would save them. And as the Son stands before the Father pleading for God to have mercy on you, so also through Christ, who is the high priest, you can kneel before the Father and beg him to have mercy on those apart from Christ. You can beg him to save those who do not know Christ. You can beg for his saving grace to come into the lives of those who have not trusted in Christ. And we ought to be doing this. We should be doing this regularly. This should be something that we don't even have to think about. This should be something that we don't have to be told to do. This should be something that is automatic for us. Here's your second point under number two. Christians receive new mercy every morning because Christ intercedes for us eternally. Christians receive new mercy every morning because Christ intercedes for us eternally. And here's the next one. Christians become like Christ when we petition God to save those who are lost. Christ is interceding for us every moment of every day, so we ought to spend our lives interceding for those who are dead in their sins, begging God to raise them to new life in Christ. We ought to be petitioning God. We ought to be coming before the Father on behalf of our loved ones who do not know Christ. Again, if I were to ask you, think of a couple of people who don't know Christ. Every one of us could do that. We all know people. Let me ask you this. Do you pray for them? Do you pray that God would save them? Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and said, first of all, then I urge the prayers, supplications, intercessions be made for all people. He goes on essentially to say, beg for their salvation. Beg God to save them. Are we doing that? Is there one person that we pray for every day that God would save them? There's only one, why aren't there two? There's only two, why aren't there three? There's only three, why aren't there four? Church, we've got to be praying for people. See, we say that we want to see the harvest, but so often we fail to pursue people with the gospel, and so often we fail to even pray that God would save the people that need Christ in our community. We say that we want to see the harvest. We say we want our church to grow. What was it that Christ said? The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. It does nothing for us to come in here and sit every week and talk about how great it's going to be when the harvest comes in if we're not willing to go out there the rest of the week and do the work of the harvest. Take the gospel to people. And after you take the gospel to those people, pray that God would save them. Pursue them with the gospel and pray that God would save them every single day, every chance you get. We have to do the work of the harvest. We have to model interceding work of Christ. Verse 39, so Peter rose and went with them. When he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. These were people that cared deeply for Tabitha. These were the people that were likely the ones who washed the body. Probably some of the other disciples were the ones that carried it to the upper room. These were people who had been with her, helping her when she was dead. Who is a Christian that you are helping while they are dead in their sins? Who is it that you are with while they are dead in their sins? Who is it that you're interceding for while they're dead in their sins? And Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. Turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand, and he raised her up. And someone who was dead was raised to life through the power of Christ. And that is the gospel, that Christ, through his death and resurrection, can raise to life a heart that is dead in sin, can make new a life that is dead in sins and trespasses. That is the gospel pictured in this situation with Tabitha. I want you to see verse 42. He's presented her. He calls them back in. He calls those widows who were weeping, the ones who washed and prepared the body. He calls back in the disciples, the ones who had carried the body to the upper room and who had figured out two people who could go and even ask Peter to come in the first place. These people who have interceded so desperately on behalf of Tabitha. He calls them back into the room, those that were dead for her, there for her when she was dead. He calls them back into the room. And the people who were there for her when she was dead were the first ones that got to see that she had been made alive by the power of Christ. Look at verse 42. Became known throughout all Joppa. Started right there in that room, but it became known throughout all Joppa. Why? Because those people that were with Tabitha when she was dead could not help but celebrate when they saw her made alive by the power of Christ. And the celebration was so great, it was not constrained to that room. It expanded till everyone in the town knew what God had done in the life of Tabitha. Became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Why? Because the church there celebrated what God had done, raising to life someone who was dead. Here's number three. Christian should celebrate the people being raised to life in Christ. We ought to celebrate, church. We ought to have joy when we see people come to faith in Christ. When we see their lives made new, when we see the heart of stone be replaced with the heart of flesh, the heart that represents new life in Christ, when we see what God has done by his grace through faith in his Son, we ought to celebrate with those people. And the joy ought to overflow from our church into the streets of this town, and we ought to be telling people what God is doing in the lives of others. So often, we don't really celebrate like we should do. We'll clap. That's the celebration. See, when we do have the privilege of watching God change a person's life, this is all we do. I want you to look again. Verse 37. In those days she became ill and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Cared for her when she was dead. Why was their celebration so great? Why did their celebration overflow from the room that they were in into the entire community? It's because they saw someone that they cared for when she was dead be transformed by the power of God. Why do our celebrations last? Why do we not celebrate salvation like we should? Why do we not celebrate when we see God raising people to life in Christ? This is your next fill in the blank. We have to be there for people who are dead in sin in order to celebrate them being raised to life. Can't miss that in this passage. The people that saw her raised to life first. The people who started the celebration. The people who went out from that room and told other people what God had done. Those were the people who were there for her, who were caring for her when she was dead. Church, the celebration will never be as sweet. We can't say that we cared for that person when they were dead in their sins. This ties directly back in with point one and point two. Imagine for a moment that family member that you thought of when I asked you to think of someone who does not know Christ. I would almost guarantee you that 90% of us that are here this morning immediately thought of a family member. Can you imagine how much sweeter you will be able to celebrate? God saves that person by his grace through faith in Christ. Can you imagine how much sweeter the celebration would be if you were to go home today and share the gospel? And then after you've shared the gospel, you went into another room and you took 10 minutes to pray and beg God to save you. And then you did the same thing the next day. And you did the same thing the next day. And the next day. And the next day. And the next. Faithful. Can you imagine how sweet it would be to see what God does in their life after you have spent days or weeks or months or possibly even years pursuing them with the gospel and praying that God would save them? The reason we don't celebrate is because we don't do number one and number two. And our celebration of salvation is always going to be effective for the worse if we're not pursuing people with the gospel and we're not begging God to save. Because the celebration is sweetest for those who care for the person who they are. We will never be able to rightly celebrate someone who is dead in their sins, given new life in Christ, unless we are the ones who were there for them before Christ. We've got 3 points, and we're going to close. This is at the bottom of your outline. It's just a summary of the whole thing. What's our responsibility in this? How can we be laborers in the harvest? First, we must pursue them with the gospel. Talking about people who are dead in their sin, we must pursue them with the gospel. Number two, we must petition for their salvation through prayer. We must take them the gospel and we must pray for them. And then number three, we must celebrate with him. We must celebrate with him when God saves them. Because when God saves them, they need to see a church family that is overjoyed because of the work that God has done in their life. They need to see a church family that is committed to coming alongside them, building them up, and discipling them, and equipping them, and helping them grow in their faith, and being an encouragement to them, and being that iron sharpens iron person. They need that, so we must celebrate with them when God saves them. We will never celebrate the way we ought to. We don't do number one and number two. We must pursue them with the gospel. We must pray that God would save them. And we must celebrate what God does. And the celebration can't be confined to this room, Christians. It has to get out there. It has to get into the community. Because the community needs Christ. We know that we have something beautiful in the hope of our salvation through Jesus Christ. But we are doing a terrible, terrible, terrible thing if we keep it confined to this room. Let's pray together. Father, you are holy. Your name is above every other name. You are perfect, you are righteous, you are glorious. And yet, though we are the exact opposite, you have chosen to be merciful and gracious to us through your Son Christ. What a privilege it is that we can call ourselves your children through faith in your Son. What a privilege it is that we are adopted into your family, welcomed into your kingdom. Not because of who we are, but because of who Christ is and what he has done for us. Father, the hope of our salvation that you've given to us is such a beautiful, beautiful gift. Lord, I pray for anyone who's here that's never tasted that, that they would repent of their sins and trust in Christ today. Their life would be changed by your grace. That by your grace they would no longer be dead in their sins, but they would have a new life in Christ, be resurrected into the hope of salvation through Christ, through his death and his resurrection. Father, I pray that they would repent and believe in Christ today. And Father, I pray for those of us who you have adopted by your grace, we would see all the more that it is our responsibility to be the laborers of the harvest. It is our responsibility to take the gospel to people. It is our responsibility to pray for the salvation of those around us. It is our responsibility to celebrate rightly when you save people. Father, help us to be the church that you've called us to be. Help us to be the people that you've called us to be. Help us to be faithful to you and to your word. Father, help anyone who is here this morning who does not know Christ. Lord, I pray that they would trust in Christ for salvation today. We ask all of this in Jesus' precious name.